time I'd like to invite you to take your copies of God's Word and open up to the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We'll be reading verses 35 through 39. Mark chapter 1 and verses 35 through 39. Let's give our careful and reverent attention to the word of the Lord. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons. Let's take a moment and pray together. Father, we have just sung with the psalmist a request that your compassion would come and give us life. Lord, we are needy people. We live in a very broken world. And we need this evening to hear the words of life. We need to meet with you and experience your compassion. Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts that are eager to receive. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, Pastor Metzger mentioned that we will be sending out a number of people from our midst to foreign lands. We call them missionaries. What's a mission? Well, a mission could be a body of people, a group of persons, as we just mentioned, sent to a foreign country to conduct negotiations or establish relations, similar things to that. We can also use the word mission to refer to the business with which that agent or envoy is charged. Both of these words imply, or the way we use that word, imply that there's a goal, an objective. Sometimes in the movies we will watch a spy movie or a war movie, and a small group of people is given a specific objective to take out a certain target or to rescue a certain group of people. That is their mission. It's the goal. In our world, men and women, not understanding the full devastation of the fall, or frankly, even recognizing the reality of the fall, they rewrite the life of Jesus, making his mission one of mere social justice or self-improvement. It's just simply showing us a better way to live. I'd like to ask you this evening to let Jesus define his mission. Mark chapter 1, verses 35 through 39, give one of Jesus' summary statements about his mission. I suggest to you that this passage is showing us that the church must remember that the mission of Jesus, as given by Jesus in Mark 1:39, is that Jesus did not come from heaven in order for the church to form some sort of safe enclave. Rather, The church is to proclaim the gospel and establish the kingdom of God. And that is a mission of compassion. So let's look at our text. Specifically, I'll call your attention to verse 38. Jesus says to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Now, I'm working a little bit in reverse, but I'll ask you to bear with me. Let's focus on the phrase, "for that is why I came out." The verb here is used of people, and it pertains to the idea of coming from one place and moving to another. I came from Indiana, from a little town, Goshen, and I came to Pittsburgh. That's the sense of the verb. But there's something striking about this in our text. You see, if Jesus were merely human, his birth, his mission would not involve another place, would it? It'd just be a human moving about on the face of the globe. But you see, Jesus, implicit here, is sent from God and comes from heaven. So the verb aptly describes what is going on. But Mark has already prepared you for this, hasn't he? If you, and I hope you do keep your text open, if you just look back at verse 2, we have the gospel of Jesus involving God sending John. Same idea. It's testimony from the Old Testament. We referred to it this morning, that John has been sent. And then in verse 11, there's a voice, the baptism. A voice comes from another place, from heaven, validating Jesus. "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So God in heaven is speaking about his Son, Jesus, on earth. His sonship is identified. And therefore you get implicitly the idea that Jesus has been sent from another place. Well, Jesus did not come from heaven for the church to form a safe enclave. We're going to learn here by negation, by contrast. So we're going to skate over a little bit of the text, the larger context, and I want you to notice some things. He begins his public ministry in verses 14 and 15. He proclaims the gospel of God. It's the good news of God. It implies there's some bad news. Right? Well, that fits with the gospel of Luke, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. And what does Jesus say? The kingdom is at hand. God's rule is about to be reestablished. And the time for it is right. The transfer of men and women from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son is about to begin. I'm quoting there from Colossians 1. So Jesus has been sent to redeem, to express the compassion of God the Father, to bring this good news to people who are in darkness. And it calls for a response. It's pretty simple. It's not complicated. Repent and believe. It's really simple. How come we're afraid of those two words in our culture? The culture has painted us into a corner, cowed us into thinking that somehow that's not loving, but that's a simple gospel message. Change your thinking. Turn. There's another king. Well, Jesus calls some followers. We see that in 16 to 20. And I'd just like you to briefly think about the power of his call on them. I mean, they're leaving their families. They're leaving their livelihood. From the other gospels, we understand that these men had some knowledge of his message prior to this. Some knowledge of his power prior to this. And here Jesus calls them to be fishers of men. And so this call, this mission that Jesus is on, is extended to us in the Great Commission, and we're seeing it implemented here. His disciples are going to make disciples of all men by teaching and baptizing. I want to suggest to you this is a compassionate mission. See, God is using you. You have meaning and purpose. You are participating in the building of his kingdom. He's using men and women to multiply the ministry that more might be saved. And so what are you calling people to? You're calling them to leave their self-serving lives in order to serve the King. The kingdom of God is at hand. You're calling them to freedom. It's a beautiful message. Freedom from the power of their self-destructive bondage. Their captivity to sin. You're calling them to experience the power of God that stands behind your proclamation. And that's what we see as we move through the text. Those that Jesus calls to follow him do so. They go into Capernaum, and in 21 through 28, he goes into the synagogue and teaches, and they're astonished by his authority. Well, why is that? It's because he accurately expounds the mind and purposes of God. He's not imposing a social agenda like our culture does. He is accurately saying the gospel is being initiated. This is your deliverance. See, the message is not a political message. It's a compassionate message that is salvific. Does it impact politics? Certainly. But politics is not the first step. And in the same context, he casts out the evil spirit. And again, people are astonished and amazed. And all this is doing is validating his teaching. They see this happen, and it says, a new teaching with authority. He commands unclean spirits, they obey him. In other words, this kingdom that's being initiated has power. The citizenship in this kingdom sets people free. Here's evidence. The gospel writer John tells us that his signs manifest his glory, and as a result, the disciples believed. Signs and wonders are validations of, evidences of his authority. They are not the focus, although they do show the character of his mission, which is one of compassion. His works free people, as I've said, from the destructive power of their sin, their own, and that sin that's in the world that impacts them. And so what happens is fame spreads, word spreads, and now he moves from a public to a private setting. He goes from the synagogue to the house. And their attention is given to Simon's wife's mother. She's ill. They tell Jesus. He heals. She serves. Just want to suggest to you that this compassion doesn't have to be big and splashy. It doesn't have to be radical, delivering somebody from an evil spirit. This is a woman with a fever. The compassion is personal and individual. And so it is for you, to those you care about. The small man, the common woman matter. But then the house becomes a focus. It's thrust into the limelight. It's the evening. The crowds come. The sick, those who are oppressed by demons, the whole city gathers. Allow this to be setting up a contrast. And he heals many who are sick. Variety of diseases. He casts out demons. Again, another amazing demonstration of power. It's not an isolated demonstration. I can only heal fevers, but I can't deal with this. It's many different things. Power over a broad spectrum of manifestations of the fall. Now, at this point, I want to suggest something to you. Put it in your mind. I'll give you a quote from Hendrickson in a minute that supports this. But if you are one of the disciples and you are seeing this, can you not imagine that this is a rather intoxicating experience? Pretty cool to be around this kind of power. For this kind of attention to be focused in on your home. You enjoy the focus of being with Jesus, being important in some sort of derivative way. Can you imagine them selfishly wanting to continue to keep this in their town? I think we are all like that. We want to localize things. We want to hold on to things, keep it for ourselves, enjoy life as it stands, because we're secure and it's good. What happens in our text? Activity ceases, people go to bed, and while they're sleeping, Jesus goes out to pray. While it's still dark, to a desolate place. Implication, this isn't just down the street. It's going to be hard to find him. And the text gives us the disciples' response. They search for him, a verb that has intensity built into it. It means literally to hunt, to track down. So again, intentionality, effort is implied here. There's a parallel usage in 2 Timothy chapter 1 where Paul, referring to Onesiphorus, says, "He diligently searched for me and found me." They want to find Jesus. They have an intention. What do they want? They want to bring him back to Capernaum. What do they say? "Everybody is looking for you. Come meet the local need." This is great, Jesus. The disciples are excited. They're thinking about local ministry. They're thinking about promoting or continuing what they've experienced in their context. Do you do the same? Do we do the same? Do we flock to the newest, the latest, the greatest podcaster or RP preacher? Do you want to be a member of the happening church? Are you focused locally, trying to be in the cool group? This is not what Jesus wants. And herein is the contrast. Jesus does not want the church to form a safe enclave, some sort of a holy huddle. You see, let's move on with this in our sight. Let's move on and look at verse 38. Jesus came to earth from heaven in order to proclaim the gospel and establish the kingdom of God. And that's what he says. And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns and I may preach there also, for that." I've got that in red and underlined in my notes. "For that is why I came out." Well, what is the "that" referring to? It's going on to the next towns. It's going on to the next towns in order to preach. That is why he left heaven and why he came to earth. William Henderson writes, and this is a quote I was referring to the disciples, "Their intention was to bring him right back to Capernaum, where everybody, that is, a large crowd of people, perhaps gathered again in front of Peter's house and was looking for Jesus. And excitedly, the disciples informed Jesus about this. The result, however, was surprising. Jesus is not going to allow the people in general, or even his disciples, to tell him where he should go. Besides, in his great love, he wishes to distribute his favors among the many. Capernaum will see him again, but he will not be confined." Do you limit the work of God to your church or perhaps to the RPCNA? We must never become parochial, focused on local ministry to the exclusion of God's work around the globe and in other denominations. We must never think that the RPCNHA is the only church that knows how to do it. There are no private kingdoms to establish. Your mission as the people of God is to build the kingdom of God, and that is worldwide. And it's exciting that we have that opportunity in our midst. We know that Byron and Judy will be going to East Asia. We know Joshua Fu and Linda will be returning to China. We know Oscar and Layla, Thailand, Nicaragua, others. We have seminarians in our midst, others who are preparing for foreign missions. We've worked with the Mandarin brothers and sisters. We're connected to the CCEF. We have these opportunities. The kingdom is bigger than our four walls. Now, we most certainly can be focused outward locally, Light of Life, Afghan ministry. But the point is that we're focused outward. We're not in the business of building a personal kingdom, a place where we're safe, where we're in control. Jesus never lost track of his mission. We read in the text that he went out of the house to pray when it was still dark. The church, you and I, must never lose track of our mission. Matthew 28:18-20, the Great Commission, encompasses our text, doesn't it? So let's ask the question, what lies behind this need that Jesus identifies, his mission to go on to the next towns? What lies behind this need is a fallen world and the fierce compassion of your God. Well, Scripture interprets Scripture. That's a broad principle that we know. I'm going to refer to you what Answers in Genesis calls the seven C's of history: creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, Christ, cross, and consummation. But for tonight, I just want to focus on the first two: creation and corruption. See, mankind is created in the image of God. Satan deceives Adam and Eve. You know this history, but don't ever let it become passé. All humanity falls in Adam, and the world is cursed. Creation experiences corruption. The fall brought mankind into a state of misery and sin. And these are just going to be confessional quotes. The sinfulness of that estate consists in guilt, the lack of righteousness, the corruption of your nature, along with all the actual sin that you commit. Communion with God is lost. You're liable to all the miseries in this life that are the result of sin and the curse. God's wrath lies upon you. His future condemnation awaits. It's again just language from the catechism. I'll try it another way. Okay. Suffering is the lot of humanity. We need to take that seriously. I don't know how many of you saw it. There was a church. Okay. I'm going to use the word church loosely. I know it was a Mormon assembly, so it's not a church. But there was a shooting today in Michigan. And the building was set on fire. Suffering and brokenness is the lot of a fallen world. Darkness is the condition. We need to never forget that. And what happens is God, again quoting catechism, God out of his mere good pleasure entered into a covenant of grace to save the elect from this estate of sin and misery. And so it is in chapter 1 of Mark that you see the compassion of God unfolding. It's the plan of God. We've already seen it. John is sent to prepare the way for Christ, predicted in Isaiah. Jesus is baptized by John. The one who is not worthy to untie Christ's sandal now baptizes him. Why is that? Have you ever asked that question? There's compassion in this. See, Jesus did not need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sin. He's the perfect Lamb of God. But he's identifying with those he's coming to save. It's to fulfill all righteousness, we read. Sinclair Ferguson says this. This is a little bit of an extended quote, but listen. It's beautiful. Ferguson writes, "Do you see what John is doing? He is symbolically washing their sins off of them and into the River Jordan. But now look. Jesus is standing in front of them." And he again says, "You see what John is doing?" Question mark. He is baptizing Jesus with the very water into which those sins have been symbolically washed. There's a profound message in this picture, Ferguson continues. It's profoundly, if I read this right, there's a profound gospel message in this picture, isn't there? And it's a profoundly theological also. It's a picture of the gospel. Sinners washing away their sins into the water, but then Jesus himself being baptized with that sin-polluted water. It's as though the sins that have washed off these sinners have now washed over the person of the Lord Jesus. A staggering reversal of position is taking place here. What the reformers used to call the wonderful exchange. Jesus is being baptized into our sins so that we might be baptized into his righteousness. Sin-filled water pours over him. Cleansing grace pours over us. Compassion, this is why he came forth. And then Jesus is tempted, another compassionate event. Adam and Eve fall in idyllic conditions. Jesus, as a man, stands in horrible conditions. Fasting for 40 days in the wilderness. What's he doing? He's earning the righteousness that he will impute to his elect. Compassion. He endures for you so that he might give you what you cannot do or be. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, Jesus came to earth. This is why he came forth. He came forth from heaven on a mission of compassion to bruise the head of the serpent. That is, to break his rule over all humanity. The serpent, the thief, he's called in John 10. The one who comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what happened in Michigan. That's what's happening in Ukraine. That's what's happening, fill in the blank. But Jesus came that he might have life and have it abundantly. This is compassion, the preaching of God's compassion. The breaking of Satan's rule is made evident in the healings that are given to us in the first chapter. Simply manifestations of this greater work that's going on. I'm going to borrow Calvin's language talking about the sacraments. That in these manifestations of power, God is condescending. That's Calvin's language, to our weaknesses, giving us tangible examples of the defeat of Satan. Unclean spirits are cast out. The crowd sees it as a demonstration of authority. Peter's mother-in-law is healed, as we've already talked about. Power demonstrated not only in public, but in private. The point is that there is liberation to those who are being held captive by the thief. The point is the compassion of God demonstrated in the redemption of his people. This is Jesus' mission. He comes to proclaim the gospel of God. The kingdom's at hand. God is establishing his rule. To be a subject, you must repent and believe the gospel. What is that gospel? And summarize it in many ways. That Jesus lived a perfect life in order to give you that righteousness that you lack. He dies to pay the penalty that you cannot pay for your sin. He rises again in power, validating the sacrifice and the promise of the gospel. And if you trust in that work on your behalf, that power changes you. This is compassion. And that's why Jesus said what he said. This can only be accomplished by going on to the next towns. That is why he came forth. Throughout the Gospels, I'm reaching outside of Mark also, Jesus states his mission in a variety of ways. But if you listen to these statements, you'll see they're all fundamentally tied together. This is why I came out. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Pastor Metzger has identified that as like the key verse of the Gospel of Mark. We find it in Matthew chapter 20 also. In Luke, we read the words, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." It's the same idea, isn't it? He's seeking and saving the lost by serving, by giving his life as a ransom. And in Matthew 9:13, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came," again, same word, "not to call the righteous, but sinners." He just puts it differently in Mark 1:38. He said, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." So as we close, let me exhort you to a couple of applications here. If Jesus kept this focus in part, my prayer, what does that suggest to you about your prayer life and what you need to do? I think the text is exhorting us to maintain a kingdom view. The gospel is not about you individually, what you build, your security, your success, your fame, nor is it about the fame of a group you associate with. It is about God establishing His kingdom in order to extend His compassion to hurting and lost people. And so that leads me to the third thing, and I'm hopefully going to be heard correctly here. Just as the proclamation of the word in Mark 1 was accomplished or accompanied by, validated by signs and wonders, I want to suggest to you that we too should see the word setting people free. No, I'm not returning to my charismatic past. I'm not suggesting that we start a ministry of signs and wonders. I am suggesting that the salvation of Christ, the Word of God, should transform people's thinking. And as they think differently, that's the essence of repentance, their lives will change. As their lives change, they will experience healing. That is power. We should expect it. We should see and expect to see people set free as we apply the word, as we tear down the mental strongholds in their minds, as people are transferred by the gospel from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, Colossians 1. The church must remember the mission of Jesus as given by Jesus in Mark 1:39. Jesus did not come from heaven in order for the church to form a safe enclave, but in order to proclaim the gospel and establish the kingdom of God. Jesus came on a mission of compassion. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful that you are a God of compassion. Lord, if you would mark iniquity, who could stand? Lord, how amazing it is that you are not only just, but you are the justifier of those who place their faith in Christ. You meet the demands of your law. The soul that sins should die. By sending your Son, the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb, to die in our place, that we might have life. And so we are justified in Him. Lord, it is so easy for us to forget these things or to treat them as commonplace, and when in fact they are life-changing. And so, as we consider in Jesus' purpose statement here that He came to preach in other towns, may we have that vision. And that the gospel is not merely for us and for our lives, but it's for those with whom we interact, for those around the world. Help us to keep the vision that is yours. Let me pray in Jesus' name. Amen.